I want to start off by asking you a rhetorical question. I guess it's a three-part rhetorical question. Who do you pray for? What do you pray for? And why do you pray? Think about that. It's right off the top of your head, I would imagine that you think about things like your health, your income, your family. We keep a prayer book on Wednesday nights that's chocked full of people that we're praying for and the things that they have, you know, praises, that the good things that have happened or concerns that we'd like the Lord to take care of us. And probably I would guess most of the time that we pray, it's because we have a problem or we have a need or we have something we're thankful for, and so we take that to God. And it's whether for ourselves or for somebody else, because sometimes we're praying for other people and sometimes we're praying for ourselves. But here's something to think about. God invented prayer, right? I mean, it's something that, if you break it down, prayer is simply talking to God, just having a communication. But there's something more to it. If you think about it, it's more than just talking like you would talk to another person. I mean, that's just no big deal if you talk to somebody you know. When you talk to God, it's communicating with the power that spoke the universe into being. I mean, that's more than just talking to your next-door neighbor. That's something that's kind of special. I mean, it's God is a being so awesome that Jesus said if you saw him, it would kill you. You couldn't survive even looking at him. I mean, we're talking about a power and a majesty and something that is just overwhelming that we couldn't even handle it. And think about what it would make you feel like to stand on the surface of the sun. I mean, in an instant, you'd turn to ash. That's how hot the sun is. You'd be gone. You'd be vaporized. You'd be nothing. And God is infinitely more powerful. To think about it. I mean, God spoke the sun into existence. He said, let there be a sun. And poof, the sun was. And the sun could kill us in a microsecond. And God's presence is so much more amazing than all the stars in the universe combined. And not just because he's powerful, but because he's Almighty God. He is as holy and as good and as righteous as he is powerful. So it's not just power, it's a good person. It's a power with goodness in it. It's God's character and his power all combined into one that makes him so amazing. And so to be able to approach Almighty God is something pretty special. And to be able to go beyond that, and actually speak to God, you know, not just stand in his presence, but then to be able to speak to him is even more. And to go beyond that and actually matter to him. It's one thing to be able to talk to God. It's another thing to actually matter to something so amazing. And to go beyond that and have him actually answer your prayers and do something in response to what you talked about. I mean, that's a big deal. We ought to keep in mind what a momentous occasion every single prayer is. Every time you open your mouth or even open your heart to God, what an amazing opportunity that is. What an amazing thing that it is that you are conducting between you and the almighty power and person of the universe, of God who created the universe, who just said, let there be, and everything that we know came. I mean, it's amazing that we can communicate with that God, and that God cares about what we say, and that God will respond to what we say. Isn't that something important? I mean, we ought to approach God with the kind of fear and the kind of respect that you would have if there was a lion in this room. I mean, could you imagine a wild African lion standing up here instead of me? How would you feel? You'd have rapt attention. You'd be gripping the pew with your tearing into the fabric. You'd be ready to bolt out of this room because that lion, if he felt like it, would eat you. And so it's amazing that you know, we ought to pray when we pray, you know, we pray for other people, we pray for ourselves, we pray for our needs and our wants and our concerns and our health and our family and all that stuff. But we ought to pray for God. Not that God needs our prayers to do anything. God doesn't, you know, God is you know, he doesn't need our power. He doesn't need our prayer. But because God created us to have a relationship with us. I mean, he brought us here so that he could commune with us. and brought us into existence so that we could build a relationship with him. And so we ought to pray for God for that reason, because that's what we were created for, to commune with God, to have a relationship with him. So when we pray, we're actually fulfilling our purpose in life through prayer. That's one of the things we do to fulfill why we're here. And so the act of praying itself can be an act of thanksgiving, can be an act of praise for the fact that God is who he is and that he created us for the reason he created us, out of his goodness, out of his kindness, because he wanted to share his love with us. And so when we pray, we can keep that in mind, that we pray for God because we're here. And so we pray, God, you are amazing that we're here. You are amazing that we exist, that you love us, that we can talk to you. And so we can pray for God. We ought to pray for what God wants, too. Not just for God, but for what God desires in our lives. You know, I've mentioned before that what God wants is what's best for us. Sometimes we like to think that we have our own lives figured out, that we have all the answers, that we know what we want, we know what we need, and that we can make those decisions. But sometimes God has other things in mind. I know there have been plenty of times in my life when I had a plan for my own life, but God had something else in mind. And when I didn't listen to God and did it my own way, things always were worse. But when I listened to God and did it his way, things were always better. God's plans are always better than ours. Why? Because God, he's righteous, he's wise, he knows more than we ever will. And so deferring to his wisdom is a wise thing. Saying, God, I've got this plan, but let me hear your plan because I trust you more. I trust that you know more and you know better than I do. So deferring to God is a wise thing. And it's always better to align your will to God, because judging by your past, you probably wouldn't want God to align his will with yours. Things would start to go south pretty fast. And so we ought to pray for God. We ought to pray for what God wants. And our motivation, our reason for praying, the why we pray, it ought to be to honor God, to worship God, to build our relationship with Christ. That ought to be the reasoning and the motivation behind. You know, when we ask for things, whether it's for forgiveness or for healing or for, you know, something we want or think we need, you know, some desire we have, there's actually a big difference in whether we're asking for that thing for our own selfishness or because we trust in God and are praying for his glory. Think about it. You can ask for forgiveness simply because you're scared of hell. Or you can ask for forgiveness because God deserves your humble repentance. See the difference? You're asking for the same thing, but the motivation behind it makes a big difference, right? You can ask to be healed because you don't like feeling sick, or to get a job because you want money. Or you can ask for those same things because so that others can see the power of God working in your life. I mean, there's different motivations behind what we ask for. And when you're driven by the Holy Spirit to ask in the right motivation for things, to ask God for forgiveness or healing or providence or whatever, it's the reason behind your asking that matters, not just what you ask. You know, it's the same prayer, but for different reasons. And what makes it even more interesting is that God always knows our thoughts and our intentions. It's not like you can, you know, use the right words and fool God. God already knows what's in our heart. As we think it, he knows it. He can see it. And so it doesn't matter how pious or how humble or how religious you might look or you might sound, what really matters is what is truly in your heart, because that's what God sees and that's what God hears. And you can go through the motions, but if it's only motions, then God knows it, and it's not really going to get you very far. And remember, Jesus severely chastised the religious leaders of his day for their hypocrisy, because they would say one thing, and in their hearts they would do another. That God, and Jesus could see that. He could see that they were preaching good stuff, but what they were actually doing was messed up. And so he pointed out that their tradition and their hearts had become disconnected, that God gave the Israelites a set of laws to follow and ceremonial rules to follow to set them apart and to point them out as his holy people. And they were following the rules, but their hearts had drifted from God. And so that's all they were doing, is following the rules, because their hearts, they didn't have the relationship. So, you know, all the laws that God gave the Jews were supposed to, he said, make them holy, to make them look different, to set them apart. because the world had gotten so bad. There were so many evil people doing evil things and worshiping false gods and sacrificing their children to idols and doing pagan sexual rituals. And it was disgusting in God's eyes. So God said, I want a people, and I want to make these people mine, and I want them to live differently from the rest of the world. I want them to stick out like a good thumb in the rest of the world so that they can see that, and they can see that they're my people. And when they live my way, I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to take care of them, and I'm going to provide for them, and I'm going to protect them. And the world will see that. But instead of just completely, you know, when the Jews, obviously, they didn't do that. And they kept falling over and over again and turning their backs on him and rejecting him. And we see that in Daniel, that's why the Jews were kicked out of Jerusalem, basically. They were allowed to be conquered and allowed to be taken captive. And instead of God just saying, all right, that's it, you're not my people anymore. I wash my hands of you. I'm done. You're through. I'll just destroy this world, or I'll pick a different people, and never going to talk to you again, never going to think about you again. He got, instead of getting less involved, God got more involved. Isn't it interesting? He could have separated himself and said, I'm done with this, I'm sick of you. But instead, he got more involved in an all-out effort to turn our hearts back to him. And Jesus gave his life on the cross. He came down, became a human, was born as a baby, grew up, and lived a human life, lived a perfect, sinless life, and went to the cross in order to make prayer an even more amazing experience. I mean, that's just one of the things. But in order to connect us to God, in order to give us a pathway to directly connect our heart to God's heart, and just to get a better picture of how blessed we are to be able to pray like we do. Let's take a look at what approaching God was like under the Old Covenant. And I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 16. And this talks about the Day of Atonement. Once a year, there was a Day of Atonement when all the people got together and everybody cleansed themselves, and the priests cleansed themselves, and the priest that was elected to actually go in to the Holy of Holies cleansed themselves. And this is the ritual that they went through in order to approach God. And this is Leviticus 16 at the beginning. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons, who died after they entered the Lord's presence and burned the wrong kind of fire before him. That's how serious God was about keeping yourself pure and holy and doing things according to what he said. If you messed it up, you were in big danger. And these two sons of Aaron, the priest, went in with the wrong kind of fire and they were destroyed. And so after that had happened, the Lord said, this is what you got to do. You need to be very careful because I'm a holy God and I will not tolerate you screwing around with this. And so verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses, warn your brother Aaron not to enter the most holy place behind the inner curtain whenever he chooses. If he does, he will die. For the ark's cover, the place of atonement is there. And I myself am present in the cloud above the atonement cover. That's the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of that. God said his presence, that's where he would meet the people. And so it says, verse 3, when Aaron enters the sanctuary area, he must follow these instructions fully. He must bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He must put on his linen tunic and the linen undergarments worn next to his body. He must tie the linen sash around his waist and put the linen turban on his head. These are sacred garments. So he must bathe himself in water before he puts them on. Aaron must take from the community of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron will present his own bull as a sin offering to purify himself and his family, making them right with the Lord. Then he must take two male goats and present them to the Lord at the entrance of the tabernacle. He is to cast sacred lots to determine which goat will be reserved as an offering to the Lord, and which will carry the sins of the people to the wilderness of Azazel. Aaron will then present a sin offering to the goat chosen by the lot for the Lord. The other goat, the scapegoat chosen by lot to be sent away, will be kept alive standing before the Lord when it is sent away to Azazel in the wilderness. The people will be purified and made right with the Lord. You hear all this ritual just to be able to approach God? In verse 11, Aaron will present his own bull as a sin offering to purify himself and his family, making them right with the Lord. After he has slaughtered the bull as a sin offering, he will find an incense burner with burning coals from the altar that stands before the Lord. Then he will take two handfuls of fragrant powdered incense and will carry the burner and the incense behind the inner curtain. There, in the Lord's presence, he will put the incense on the burning coals so that a cloud of incense will rise over the ark's cover, the place of atonement that rests on the Ark of the Covenant. If he follows these instructions, he will not die. Then he must take some of the blood of the bull, dip his finger in it, and sprinkle it on the east side of the atonement cover. He must sprinkle blood seven times with his finger in front of the atonement cover. Then Aaron must slaughter the first goat as a sin offering for the people and carry its blood behind the inner curtain. There he will sprinkle the goat's blood over the atonement cover and in front of it, just as he did with the bull's blood. Through this process, he will purify the most holy place, and he will do the same for the entire tabernacle because of the defiling sin and rebellion of the Israelites. No one else is allowed inside the tabernacle when Aaron enters it for the purification ceremony in the most holy place. No one may enter until he comes out again after purifying himself, his family, all the congregation of Israel, making them right with the Lord. That's a lot of work. I mean, you've got to sacrifice animals for your family, for yourself, for the community. You've got to go through this ritual cleansing and putting on the right clothes. You've got to have the right kind of fire out of the altar. You've got to have the right kind of incense. You've got to approach on the right day. And only that one priest is allowed to come in. Nobody else has. He has to go in on behalf of the community. So it's like the community isn't even allowed to even come close to God, but just that one priest who represents them all. I mean, this is a lot of ritual and a lot of work, which was meant to say God is holy, and you don't approach him with unholiness. You don't approach him until you've gone through a cleansing. And it's, you know, all this outer cleansing is supposed to represent what they were supposed to be like on the inside, that they were supposed to be a holy people living this way from the inside out and not just going through the ceremony. But and that was just the first part of the process. I mean, that stops in the middle of the chapter. There's more to go on to complete this entire Day of Atonement process. There was more sacrifice and more ceremony to go through to complete that for the people. And the people, you know, like us, like you and me, we basically weren't allowed to approach God. I mean, you could pray, but you couldn't actually go into the presence of God or you would die. And we couldn't, you know, we couldn't be in his presence. In fact, that only that one priest and only once a year could they go in and make atonement for the people through that sacrifice. Any other day, and even the high priest would die. Do it wrong, and the high priest would die. I mean, it was pretty serious stuff. And so when you read the prayers of the Old Testament, when you go through the book of Psalms or the Old Testament prophets, like Daniel, who were going through one of his prayers, you can begin to see why it was such an intense and emotional experience, because they were actually going, you know, they weren't even going into the presence of God like the priest was. They were just praying. But they understood that this process was so involved and so holy, so sanctified, so set apart, so different from what they were used to, that they understood it's because of God's majesty. It's because of God's power. It's because of his holiness and his purity. And so they knew that that God they were praying to represented so much more than just your next door neighbor. And so they took that very much to heart, and you can read that in the intensity of their prayers throughout the Old Testament. So that's what we see Daniel doing in this prayer that we've started in Daniel 9. I'll start from the beginning just to get us caught up. It was Daniel 9, verse 1. It says, "It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, who became king of the Babylonians. During the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him in prayer and fasting, and I also wore rough burlap and sprinkled myself with ashes." Now, we've covered this already, that the Israelites have been in captivity for nearly 70 years. It's coming up on that time when they're going to be free, and Daniel is just now learning that it's going to be a 70-year period, that they're coming to the end of that captivity. And Daniel understands the seriousness of what his people had done against God to cause them to be taken into captivity, why God took away his protection and allowed them to be conquered by the Babylonians. And so because of that, he puts on the sackcloth and he puts on the ashes and as a sign of his sorrow and his humility. But it's not just ceremony. It's not that just he's doing this because this is what you're supposed to do when you're supposed to be sad. It's an outward display of what's in Daniel's heart. And we know that because we know Daniel. We've read his biography, and we understand that's the kind of person Daniel was. And you can see it in his prayer, because we hear the words of his prayer. In verse 4 it says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, you are great and awesome God. You always fulfill your covenant and keep your promises of unfailing love to those who love you and obey your commands. But we have sinned and done wrong. We have rebelled against you and scorned your commands and regulations. We have refused to listen to your servants, the prophets, who spoke on your authority to our kings and princes and ancestors and to all the people of the land. One thing that's probably good to take note of is going to God is vital for all of us. I mean, everybody ought to go. Everybody needs to go to God. But the worse off you are, the faster you ought to go to God. I mean, if you're steeped in sin, or if you're, you know, whether you're carrying your own guilt because of things that you've done, or whether you're just suffering through a difficult time because of the circumstances of life or what have you, if you're going through rough times, God is the only one who can help you. God is the only one who can forgive you if you're sinning. God is the only one who can help you endure through the troubles and the trials that you face. I mean, God is the only one who can work in your heart to help you either to be cleansed of your past or to build up your character to be strengthened for the future. And so it only hurts us more the longer we keep ourselves separate from God. I know sometimes we feel that way. If we've done something that we know we shouldn't have, or if we're caught up in a bad situation, we just feel like hopeless. You know, if you get depressed, you just start to feel hopeless and you don't want to do anything and you don't want to get out of bed and you don't want to take the time to pray or to get into Scripture, but it's the best thing for you. And it's kind of like, you know, when you have a physical problem, you get sick or you're hurting or something and you put off going to see the doctor. You know you should, but you just don't feel like it, or, you know, it's too much of a hassle. You don't like going to the doctor. It's too expensive. And, you know, if you have sin in your life, the best time to repent is right now. You know, you don't wait. Don't wait until you think you can. You know, you know you want to sin a little bit more, and so you wait till you're done with that part, and then I'll go to God. That's a bad plan. If you've got sin in your life, right now is the time, because you don't know if you've got the next second coming. None of us know if we've got the next minute in our lives to live, and so if you've got something to deal with God, you got to deal with it immediately. And you know, if you're dealing with sickness or heartache or spiritual doubt or some of the other things that we face in life, you know, depression and uncontrolled anger and those kinds of things, you know, there's nobody better to help you than Jesus. Jesus, who lived this life, who stepped down from heaven and stepped off his throne and lived as a human being from birth until death, and experienced everything that we experienced, went through all the same emotions, probably more troubles and more trials than any of us have ever faced. And he endured it all without sin and in grace. And if anybody can help you to do it right, it's Jesus. If you want help to know how, you know, how do I do this, God? I'm struggling, I'm suffering, I got to deal with this. What do I do? Jesus is the one who knows what to do. I mean, it's good to ask for counsel of people who you know who are wise and who are good friends and who have maybe gone through this stuff and succeeded, but there's nobody better than Jesus to go through for that kind of stuff. And Daniel doesn't, you know, he understands that. He doesn't hold back any of the embarrassing details. You know, like sometimes when we're talking about, we want a prayer request and we don't want to reveal exactly what the, but just say, pray for me. I don't want to tell you about what, but just pray for me. Daniel doesn't do that. He doesn't hold back whatsoever. He just says, God, I'm going to bare my soul because you know this already, so why bother holding back? In verse 7, he says, Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us, including the people of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel, scattered near and far, wherever you have driven us because of our disloyalty to you. O Lord, we and our kings and princes and ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God, for we have not followed the instructions he gave us through his servants, the prophets. all Israel has disobeyed your instruction and turned away, refusing to listen to your voice. And he's saying basically all the trouble that the Jews have faced has stemmed, you know, that they've been taken captivity. I'm sure they've suffered abuse as captives in Babylon. And all of it has stemmed from turning their backs on God. The reason that they're not back home in safety in Jerusalem, in a fully built and fortified Jerusalem, is because they turned their backs on God. And Daniel knows that the best remedy, the best solution, the best hope for restoration, for fixing that, is to turn back to God, to return to the Lord in repentance, and to beg for forgiveness and ask for restoration if it's possible. He knows that God has never failed them. God has always been in the right. God has always held his side of the covenant up strong. And it's the Jews that turned their backs on, it's God's people who walked away from him. And so he knows that the cure for their problems, for their captivity, is to once again honor the Lord, like they were called to do in the first place, and to give their lives back to God and actually live for the Lord and heal their broken relationship with God and go back to this holy ceremony and this holy ritual that God had designed for them to live by. And in verse 11, halfway through verse 11, it says, "So now the solemn curses and judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured down on us because of our sin. You have kept your word and done to us and our rulers exactly as you warned. Never has there been such a disaster as happened in Jerusalem." Because at this point, Jerusalem has been razed to the ground. It's been burned and knocked over. There's nothing left. And he says, "Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sins and recognizing the truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought upon us the disaster he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all of these things, for we did not obey him." So he's saying that they went through this captivity. They got hauled off as prisoners. Their city was destroyed. Their homes was burned. And yet they refused to seek mercy. They refused to repent. They refused to go back. They went through 70 years of almost, and nobody has turned back to God and said, "God, we really messed this up. We did you so wrong, and we deserve all this, but we beg for forgiveness." Nobody did that. And so Daniel's on his face. And knowing this, Daniel isn't trying to get God to feel sorry for the Jews. He's not trying to get, you know, to give them any extra credit for time served. You know, "God, we've already served all this time. Can you have a little leniency?" He's not looking for that. You know, he's saying, "God, you are right. You are righteous and you are just. And if things are ever going to get better, we need to get on board with you rather than for you to come down and get on board with us. We need to turn back to the Lord. Victory will be found in Jerusalem, but only in God himself. That's the only way for Jerusalem to have any hope. That's the only way for the Jews and Israel to have any hope, is if we get on board with God and find our victory in him, because we messed up. And there's no hope for us without God." In verse 15, Daniel beseeches the Lord to act on his honor, on God's honor. In verse 15, it says, "O Lord our God, you brought lasting honor to your name by rescuing your people from Egypt in a great display of power. But we have sinned and are full of wickedness. In view of all your faithful mercies, Lord, please turn your furious anger away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. All the neighboring nations mock Jerusalem and your people because of our sins and the sins of our ancestors. O our God, hear your servant's prayer. Listen as I plead. For your own sake, Lord, smile again on your desolate sanctuary." He's not praying, "Restore us, Lord, because we deserve it." He's praying, "Restore us, Lord, because you deserve the glory for that restoration. The people have noticed that the Israelites and the Jews, that your people have been suffering. And so they're starting to think that you don't matter, God, that you don't have power. And they think that that there was no real God, and so we got destroyed and taken captive, but God, we want you to be recognized for what the power that you have, for who you are. So because we know the kind of God you are, because we know you're a merciful God and a graceful God, we beg, we plead on your mercy to show us grace and to restore us so that the world will recognize your power through what you do in us people, in spite of our sin. So he's not praying for his sake. He's not praying for the sake of his people. He's praying for God's sake. I mean, obviously it will benefit his people, but he's praying for God. The prayer is as much an act of worship as to how great God is, as to how ingrate his people have been. And so in verse 18, it says, "Oh my God, lead down and listen to me. Open your eyes and see our despair. See how your city, the city that bears your name, lies in ruins. We make this plea not because we deserve help, but because of your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. For your own sake, do not delay. O my God, for your people and your city bear your name." So he's saying, God, this is your. You put your name on this city. You rose this. You built the city up, and you defended it. And so, for your sake, for your glory, rebuild this city, so that the world will look upon Jerusalem, the city that's named for you and your peace, and they'll recognize that God did this. You know, remember, Daniel is 80 plus years old, so he is too old to really get much benefit out of going back home. His parents are long gone. The city is completely demolished, and it'll take years to rebuild once the people can get back there. There isn't anything that Daniel can really gain personally from the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. So it's not like he's praying for his own, God, I really want this. I'd like to go home. But as we have seen, you know, Daniel isn't praying for himself. He's praying for the glory of God so that the rest of the world can see that it was God who allowed his people to be taken captive in the first place, and that it's only God who has the power to restore them. And Daniel was basically saying, Lord, everybody's talking about us. You know, the nations around us, they see us, and they know that you are our God. And so, Lord, for your own namesake, for your honor, God, I beg you to restore your people. And we don't deserve your mercy. We don't deserve your kindness because of our sins, but you don't deserve to be dishonored because of our faithlessness. You deserve to be upheld and glorified in spite of what we've done. So for your own namesake, I ask that you would bring your people back home and show the world the kind of God that you are. And so now transfer that to yourself, to us today. Do you feel what Daniel felt? Are you jealous for God's reputation today in our country, in our government, in our culture that has homosexual parades? Are you jealous for God's reputation? Or are you so self-centered that you don't have the time or concern to be God-centered, that you're self-centered? We're called Christians. We bear the name of our Lord. We are his representatives on the earth. But are you living your life that way? I mean, day by day, when people see how you work and how you interact and how you go shopping at Target, you know, when people see that, do they see Jesus Christ walking around on the streets? Are you actually playing for God's team, or are you just wearing a jersey that you bought at the store? You see the difference? You can look like the part. You can pretend to be the part, but unless you're actually doing what you're called to do, you're missing out on something. What we do, what we say, how we live, how we react to situations, how we deal with people, how you spend and share your money, all those things reveal who you are, and the world sees it. Your conduct and your lifestyle are all a reflection of Christ, whom you represent when you're called a Christian, and people see that. You know, that the baseball or the football player, you know, the pro athlete, he might not care what you do if you buy his jersey from the store and you wear it around town. He's just happy for the cash that comes from the franchising. But Jesus doesn't want or need cash. Jesus wants money is worthless to God. And all that counts in God's book is character, is your character representing God in this world and representing Jesus in this world. And if you defame his character, if you call yourself a Christian but drag his good name through the mud through your own hypocrisy and doing the things you know that a Christian shouldn't do, how do you think that Jesus is going to feel about that? And so Daniel is basically saying, Lord, what's most important is your name, your glory, your worthiness, and that's all that really matters. And so, Lord, I am praying for that. What you want to do in order to take care of your worthiness, God, do it. So often we'll add the words in the name of Jesus Christ to the end of our prayers. Kind of like it's a tagline. You know, it's so common, we can do it without thinking about it. Like, you know, like saying amen. We say amen all the time without really thinking about it. It's become one of those filler words for a lot of Christians. So instead of saying, we say amen. But amen means something. Amen means so be it. Let it be. And so if you end a prayer by saying, let it be, you know, Lord, help us, so be it. You know, that's what amen means. So, and this, in the name of Jesus Christ, it has meaning too. It has even more meaning than amen. It's not just a phrase to wrap up a prayer. It's the power of the prayer. And because effective prayer is done according to the will of God. You know, we pray according to God's will, and that's what helps things to happen. And so what we're doing when we pray effectively is basically what we're supposed to be doing is saying, Lord, what we have prayed for is according to your will. We've researched your word. We know your character. And so what we were praying, we know is what you would want. At least that we're doing our best to figure out what you would want. And that's what we're praying for. And so in according to your will, God, and for your glory and for the honor of Jesus Christ, because of what you've done for us, God, may what we have prayed for be done. So be it by your name, because we've prayed it in your will. So by your power, answer our prayer, Lord. That's what you say when you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen. That's what you ought to mean. That's what you ought to be thinking about when you pray that. And it's the very power of the name of Jesus Christ. And real prayer isn't just about taking your to-do list to Jesus so that he can be your errand boy. That's not what prayer is supposed to be about. Real prayer is getting into the Word of God to discern, to figure out what God wants, what His will is, and then asking if you can get in on it too, and how you can apply God's will to your life, and how this can work out in my life, and God's promises, and what God wants, and to be a part of what God is doing. All good prayer ought to be like that. Not just to confess, not just to ask for things, but to worship and serve the Lord. Every prayer, even when you're asked for something, ought to be for God's sake, as well as your own. And that will really make all the difference in your relationship. If you don't feel a relationship when you pray, well, that's probably where you're lacking. God doesn't save us or bless us because of us. He does it because of himself. And Daniel gets that. Daniel understands that. So he doesn't ask for special favors. He doesn't ask for leniency. He asks God to restore Jerusalem because it is the city that God founded. And by restoring it, God will have his glory. And as a side effect, the people of God will be blessed and restored and rejuvenated. And he prays that because he knows that's God's character. He knows God's character is one of mercy. So by praying, he knows that God, by restoring his city, will have the side effect of mercy and of grace and of blessing to his people. And so he's saying, Lord, Jerusalem is your city. It's not our city, it's your city. Judah and Israel are your land, and there's nothing that we can do to restore them. And it has your name on it. And our people have your name on it. You made us a people. And now that our land has been desolate because of our sins, now that we've been prisoners because of our sins, God, I ask that we could be restored for your honor. And so the world will see and know who is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. And so prayer, you know, that's Old Testament prayer. Prayer in the New Covenant era, in our time after Jesus has come and done what he did, prayer is an amazing activity. I mean, think about it. You don't have to go through the ritual of that Old Testament Leviticus killing bulls and lambs and sacrifices and having one person go into this very scary approach to God's presence, hoping that you don't screw something up so you'll die. I mean, we have such a privilege and such an honor to be able to simply approach to have the presence of God in us and approach his throne boldly because of what Jesus has done for us. We like to, I mean, and we don't think about that. We like to fall into prayer like it's a hole in the ground and just say, you know, through our day, Lord, you know, whatever. But as blessed as we are, and we can do that. We can pray whenever, all the time. We're told to pray without ceasing. But to approach the throne of God, our attitudes ought to, we ought to keep that in mind. You know, we ought to be all the more honoring of what Jesus did to make this possible for us. We are called to pray, unending prayer, without ceasing. Because it doesn't take sacrificing an animal. It doesn't take going to the temple. You can do it wherever and whenever. But at the same time, you know, you ought to carve out some time to do it proactively, specifically, a time for prayer, a time for alone time with God, especially as busy and crowded as our lives are these days. You know, Wednesday night is a great time to stop and focus back in where focus ought to be. You know, to make a special time for prayer. And you ought to do that every day. It's not only good for our relationship with Jesus, it's good for our own sanity. You know, think of it this way. If you're married, you ought to have a special time set aside for just the two of you, right? And maybe you have a regular date night. Maybe you have a Bible study time together in the morning. Or maybe after the kids go to bed, you actually finally get to sit together and have adult talk and cuddle time. I mean, you ought to have that time when just the two of you get to enjoy each other's company. And you look forward to that time and you enjoy that time each day. If you didn't look forward to it, that's a bad sign in your relationship, you know? And so in the same way, if you don't look forward to having that special time with the Lord, to actually set aside the rest of your activities and spend some quality time with God, then you're missing the point of prayer. And prayer, you know, obviously it's a discipline, and by doing it regularly, it helps you to become a stronger person and a better person, but it's also a joy and a blessing to partake in, and a privilege and an honor. But the way our fast food, smartphone, busy, busy, busy culture never stops to take a breath and pay attention to God, we can miss out on those benefits. We can get so caught up in our own world that we miss what God has for us. And so, you know, there's that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Maybe we should change it to Sweet Minute and a Half of Prayer, Sweet Minute and a Half of Prayer. You know, that the time I spend shows how much I care. Just a quick stop at my Father's throne to drop off my list and make my wishes known. If in seasons of distress and grief, the world's got tricks for fast relief. Hope not to get caught in the tempter's snare, but I only have a minute and a half for prayer. You know, that's our culture's attitude today. Are you just squeezing God into your life, into your busyness, to find a couple of minutes to spare and say, okay, God, I'll give you these 2 minutes? Or is he the center of your universe? Is God your reason for being? Is the love of Jesus what gets you up and keeps you going throughout the day? Do you stop everything for an opportunity to talk to the Lord? Or does your talk with the Lord stop so that you can take care of everything else? Depending on how you answer those questions will help you figure out probably why prayer feels the way it feels to you. You understand? It's not about using the right words or folding your hands the right way or any of that stuff. God doesn't want ceremony. He wants our hearts. And if you really don't know where to start, you know, open up the book of Psalms. There's a whole bunch of good samples in there that you can start with. But really, if you just make it personal, make it heartfelt, make it real, the Holy Spirit can direct you in prayer like he directs us in everything else. And remember, God wants to connect with you even more than you want to connect with him. And so you focus on coming to God with honesty, with repentance if needed, and with honor for who God is, and he will help you connect. He will help your relationship to grow. Sometimes you might feel like you need to get on your face in humility and sorrow like Daniel did. Sometimes you might sing and dance for joy. Sometimes you might sit with your Bible and a cup of coffee, and other times you might be fasting and in tears. You know, it's not a ritual that you do the same thing all the time. God will direct and help you to pray the right way. But don't talk to God because you need to check it off your to-do list. Approach your Creator because you know he wants a relationship with you. And pray for God's sake as well as for your own, for his glory and for your benefit. And that's when things will start clicking, and that's when you'll find it prayer much more effective and rewarding to do. Sound good? Let's pray right now. Lord, we thank you so much that you have blessed us with such an amazing opportunity as prayer, that we can come directly to you, that we don't need an intermediary, that we don't need to go through some sort of tradition, that we don't need to kill animals and burn them, that we don't need to do any of that stuff, that we can just come one-on-one, personally, and connect with you. And that, God, because of your mercy and because of your grace and because of your willingness, we can be made clean and we can be made whole and our characters can grow and you can do so many amazing things through our lives because of who you are. And, God, that's what we ask. We ask that because of who you are, we would be restored, that we would be healed, that we would be made whole. We ask because of who you are that our church would be a good church, that we would be a church, a growing church that reaches out and changes people's lives. Because of who you are, we pray that we could make a difference in our community and in our world and in our workplaces. God, help us, because of you, to connect with you in a one-on-one, heart-to-heart relationship and to really know you and communicate with you, because it's what you want, Lord. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. Amen.